I'd like to call to your attention some things the Apostle Paul wrote for us in the fourth chapter of Hebrews, beginning in verse 12. He says, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even through the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open before the eyes of him with whom we have to do." Now, I do not say this in harshness or criticism, but it's a matter of fact that in most every Bible school and every seminary in this country, with a very few exceptions, and in most Bible commentaries that you might buy, it's explained that the Word of God in this passage is either the Bible, the written Word, or the preached Word of the Gospel. The Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. This is almost universally applied to either the Gospel, the preached Word, or to the Bible, the written Word, outside the ranks of those of us who feel to know the purpose of the Gospel, the preached Word, and also the purpose of the Bible, the written Word. But as we begin to notice the text, and I think so often of the language of an old colored elder of long ago, that he said, no man should ever try to figure out what a text means until he's real sure what it says. And after spending about 36 and a half years among the Lord's people, and most of that time trying to preach for them, I never cease to be amazed at people that I meet that are so convinced and so dogmatic about what the Bible means, yet they cannot tell me one thing that it says. We should never try to figure out what a text means until we're real sure what it says. Now, if you were listening real carefully to that text a while ago, you probably noticed that the Word of God in this passage is a he and a him and a his. We also use the same book, the book of Hebrews, written by the same writer, written as a continuous letter, a continuous epistle, and we'll allow this man to define his own terms. The best dictionary I've ever found on the Bible is the Bible itself. So we find the same writer in the 11th chapter of Hebrews uses this expression, the Word of God, again. He says in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3, "Through faith we understand the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear." That says that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. No intelligent person believes that the worlds were framed by the Bible. No intelligent person believes that this black book was somewhere out there in outer space when there was nothing, and that this black book back here spoke the world into existence. No intelligent person believes that some gospel preacher was standing back there and spoke the world into existence. But the same writer who says that the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword tells us that through faith we understand the worlds were framed by the Word of God. Now, when we find out what Word of God framed the worlds, we're going to find out what Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Through faith we understand the worlds were framed by the Word of God. The beloved Apostle John tells us in John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 1, that in the beginning was the Word. And allow me to say one more time what I've said 100 times, and I hope I live to say it 10,000 times. That expression does not say that the Word had a beginning. It says in the beginning was the Word. You may say, well, I feel like that beginning was 6,000 years ago. The Word already was. You may say, well, I feel like that beginning was 60,000 years ago. If so, the Word already was. And in case you're some egghead that has spent about 9 years in a modern brain laundry, commonly called a college, and you believe that the world is 60 million years old, then the Word already was. I don't care how far back you choose to set that beginning, the Word already was. The Word had no beginning. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was nothing made that was made. Who was it that made all things that are made? He says, the Word made them. Now we drop down to John, to the 14th verse, and John will tell us that the Word, by whom all the worlds were made, and the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This is beyond all dispute, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You might be asking me right now, was Jesus Christ present in the creation of the world? Of course. You go to Colossians chapter 1, and the Apostle Paul says that He is before all things, before the mountains and the hills and the oceans and the comets, the planets, the stars and the asteroids. He is before all things, and by Him do all things consist. When I was in school, I was taught that when you begin to reduce things down, that you reduce these things down to atoms. Then later I was taught that an atom itself is made up of little parts, a proton, a neutron, and an electron, and even those little parts are made of little parts. But at any rate, you have a nucleus of the atom, and there's electrons whirling around about it. And the pull between that electron, that is the pull that holds it in orbit around that nucleus, is supposed to be octillion times the power of gravity. Now, octillion is easy to say, but I don't really understand that. I just learned to say octillion. I've never learned to understand octillion. For that matter, I read about the national debt being several billion dollars. I can say $1 billion. I cannot imagine $1 billion. For that matter, I cannot imagine $1 million. I never expect to have $1 million. My wife has told me a lot of times, says, you don't have any culture. You wouldn't live any differently if you had $10 million. I probably wouldn't, but I'd at least buy her a new rub board. But at any rate, a million's easy to say, a billion's easy to say, but octillion is easy to say, but that's hard to imagine. But here's the power that holds that little atom together. But after all, the Bible tells us that it's Jesus holds the atom together. And He is before all things, and by Him do all things consist. It's through the power of the Lord Jesus Christ that every atom in this universe is held together. An educated man said one time to this old colored fellow, said, what holds everything on this earth is the power of gravity. It's the power of gravity that holds everything together. The old colored man says, yes, but what is it that makes gravity gravitate? Well, now, gravitate may not be a word, but I suppose he's got as much right to invent words as the next person, doesn't he? Somebody had to invent the first words, didn't they? Well, at any rate, it takes something to make gravity gravitate. And this tells us here that it's the Lord Jesus Christ that makes gravity gravitate. He is before all things, and by Him do all things exist. It was by the Lord Jesus Christ that the worlds were spoken into existence. Through faith we understand the worlds were framed by the Word of God. And it's the same Word of God that spoke the worlds into existence that the Apostle Paul is talking about in this text. Let's read it again. He says, for the Word of God is quick. That's an old English expression meaning alive. And many times we'll use expressions like this, that I was trimming my fingernail and cut it to the quick. You mean you cut past that part that has no sensibility or feeling in it, and you cut down to that living part and felt the cut. He says, for the Word of God is quick, and it's powerful. And he says it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. That's very interesting to me right there. Because I suppose about a dozen times a year, I have somebody somewhere ask me to explain to them the difference between the soul and the spirit. Hear me carefully. The difference is there. According to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, W-H-O-L-L-Y, that means completely. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole soul and body and spirit be preserved blameless unto the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That tells any sensible person that you're made up of a body, a soul, and a spirit. Now, we don't have any trouble distinguishing the body. I see bodies out here. I trust I'm living in a body. We don't have any trouble with the body. But that says we're made up of a body, a soul, and a spirit. I've read every text in the Bible with the word body and the word soul and the word spirit in it time and time again, and I realize there is a difference, because this says there is a difference. But I've never met the preacher in my life who could clearly explain that difference. And I've never read a Bible commentary. I've never read a book in my life that could make that difference clear. You know what I have to do? I have to bow my head and say, Lord, there is a difference, because you said there's a difference. But it takes that two-edged sword to discern the difference. And I'm not that sharp. And neither is any other preacher in the state of Alabama.
That's right.
Or anywhere else.
That's right.
The difference is there. But the Word of God, that's sharper than any two-edged sword, is the only one can discern the difference. It says he can also discern the difference between the joints and the marrow. Whenever you study human anatomy and you study the bone marrow, and what happens in the marrow of the bone, the manufacture of red blood cells and things that are necessary to our lives, and how serious it is when you get cancer of the bone marrow. When you begin to study the bone marrow and the structure of the bone, it is impossible for a man with the most powerful microscopes on the face of this earth to draw a hairline and say the marrow ends here and the bone begins here and the joint begins here. He cannot draw that line. But the Word of God, who made us and spoke this world into existence, sees the difference. For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. And he says, turn up the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of your heart. The gospel preacher that stands here in the pulpit that claims to be a discerner of the thoughts and intents of your hearts is making a false claim. I've had people lots of times say, how did so-and-so back there react to your sermon? I don't know, and maybe they don't know either. Because there's lots of times folks that'll sit back there, and while they're listening to something, maybe they don't believe it and they don't like it, and like Mary, they go home, ponder it in their heart, and check the Bible, and they like it all the better. I could tell you a long story about a sister up in Kentucky that went out the first time she ever heard me preach. She told me all this herself. She went out the building, I mean, hating the ground I walked on, but by the time she got to the house, her and her husband going in there 11, and they couldn't wait to get back to hear me. They told me this story themselves. Went out the building and said, why in the world does that man preach that way? He's not preaching that way to get an invitation back here. They drove a few miles and he doesn't act that way in order to get money. Nobody's going to give him a lot of money preaching that way. And he's not going to make a lot of friends. And by the time she got home, she had eliminated all the other reasons. And all she had left was is that he believes what he's preaching is the truth and doesn't care whether we believe it or not. And today, one of the biggest friends I've got. And now listen. If I'd have been tried to play mind reader, you know, being a discerner of the thoughts and intents of their hearts, I'd have drawn the wrong impression, surely. And in my years of trying to preach the gospel, I've seen folks that could stare at you like they were inspired and about to fly away, weren't hearing a word you said. And I've got a deacon in my home church I've been preaching to for 25 years, can sit there and sleep all during a sermon, and meets me next week and says, I really got a lot out of it last Sunday when you said so-and-so, and I just hit myself up the side of the head. When I was saying that, he hears me better asleep than other people do with their eyes open. This Word of God is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And I never met a preacher in my life couldn't be fooled. I mean, folks can come up to you with flattery and charm and all that and can fool you. This Word of God is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of your heart. And it says, look at this. It says, all things are open before the eyes of Him. Did you notice? This Word of God is a Him. All things are naked and open before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Not a it, the Bible, but a Him. And he says, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight. But look at the conclusion in the next verse. In the conclusion, the Apostle Paul in the next verse says, seeing then, here's your conclusion, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. You know who that Word of God is in that text? It's your great high priest, Jesus, the Son of God, just passed into the heavens. That's the conclusion that he draws. For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight, and all things are naked and open before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Seeing then, here's your conclusion, seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. That seeing then is his conclusion, and that conclusion is that that Word of God is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He says the Word of God is quick. Now, my friends, the one I'm talking about tonight is not only quick in the sense that he's alive, but he's quick in the way that he does his work. And from time to time, I don't say this to be ugly, but from time to time, I watch things pop up among God's people, and some they rise and thank God they usually fall. But every once in a while, the idea of a processive regeneration will pop up. Every once in a while, I meet some brethren that instead of preaching the sound basic doctrine of our fathers and the tried and proven things that have stood the test of time, feel like that to entertain God's people or to draw attention, they've got to come up with something novel, sensational, or new. And every once in a while, I'll meet somebody that will come to me and they're quibbling, hair-splitting in the difference between conception and birth. You know, conception's one thing and birth is another. Well, that's true. If you go to school and study biology and carry medical books around on your arm, that's true. But the Bible was written in the language of common people.
Amen.
And in the language of common people, life begins at birth. Now, if you study biology and go to medical school and nursing school, you learn that there's conception's one thing, birth is another. But the Bible's written in the language of common people. But I've had those that have come up and start trying to teach me a processive regeneration. And what's worse, they start trying to teach it to God's people. According to them, comes a time when the Spirit of God in regeneration conceives you. Then you grope around in darkness for a while, like the time a child spends in mother's body. You grope around in darkness a while, and then the gospel is preached to you, and here's the deliverance through the gospel, the birth. The truth of the matter is, and you can check me out in any Greek reference on the face of the earth, just check me out. When Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again, that word born there is the Greek word geneo, from which we get genes, genetics, genealogy. Look it up. It means to procreate, to beget, to conceive, to give life to, as to father a child. The same word that Jesus used here that means born means to conceive. God did it all. God did the conceiving and he brought you to the birth just like that.
Amen.
And there's no long drawn out process in between that took a gospel preacher. He did not say, for the word of God is a long drawn out 9 month process. He says it's quick. And here's how quick it is. The regenerating grace of God can be the bullet racing toward a soldier boy's heart. Our forefathers in the old hymnals that had no notes in them had an old hymn that said, between the stirrup and the ground, eternal life can be found. What they were telling you is that a man falling from a horse to his death can be quickened by the grace of God between the stirrup and the ground. Sound Baptists have always believed that regeneration is an instantaneous act. He says the word of God is quick. And give one quick illustration of just how quickly it can change the lives of people. In the 8th chapter of Acts, let's go back to Acts 7, I read about a Jewish intellectual Pharisee named Saul of Tarsus. And this man in the 3rd chapter of Titus, after God dealt with him and he began to preach the gospel, gives us a resume or a background of his life. And I suppose most everybody in this congregation has applied for a job at one time or another, and people didn't used to require so much investigation and background a few years ago, but today when you apply for a job, you know, folks want a resume, where you've been, fingerprints, you know, lie detector, blood samples, all that kind of stuff. So usually you have to give a resume of where you've been. What's your background? Here's the background of the greatest preacher that ever lived other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Titus chapter 3, verse 3, he says, for we ourselves also. And I suppose that we includes him, doesn't it? He says, for we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lust and pleasures, hateful and hating one another. But after that, He says, after I did all that, would you hire somebody like that at your company? Doesn't sound very good, does it? We ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another, but after that. And the man that says he was a child of God from his mother's womb is going to have to put all that before that. This says after that. But after that, the kindness and love of God toward our Savior toward man appeared. Not the works of righteousness which we have done. You say, well, I don't understand all that verse. You understood this much, didn't you? It's not your works. Not the works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified freely by His grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Here's the resume, the background of the Apostle Paul. Here's what he was before the grace of God appeared to him. Here's what he was after the grace of God appeared to him. But let's find out how quickly it worked on him. You remember the Lord warned His disciples in the 16th chapter of John in the first three verses, just before the Lord was crucified, He warned His disciples. He said, all of you, I speak these things to you that you not be offended. He says, the time will come when they will deliver you up to the synagogues. He's telling these preachers beforehand that some of them at least will be put to death for preaching the gospel. He says, the time will come when they will deliver you up to the synagogues. And He says, yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. I have a question to ask you, and better hang on before you answer it. Is somebody who thinks they're serving God automatically a child of God? Better hang on before you answer me. That's right. I began to see a trend among the primitive Baptists 20 years ago. It scared me to death, and it scares me today. But I saw some things, a trend 20 years ago, and I preached against it, and I can produce tapes where I was preaching against it 15 and 20 years ago, and the very things that I was afraid of have come to pass today. About 20 years ago, I took the unpopular position that this trend that I saw among our brethren to make everybody in the Bible a disobedient child of God, everybody they found was a disobedient child of God. And every text in the Bible that taught salvation was in time. That's in time. That's in the church. And everybody they ran across was a disobedient child of God. And every text in the Bible that told hell was what I went through outside the church, they said. Or it was the grave. I'm going to give you something tonight and go home and chew on it and test it by God's Word. I can find you some places in the Old Testament where hell means the grave. But hell never means the grave in the New Testament unless they're quoting an Old Testament text. Go home and try that out. Hell never, never, never means the grave in the New Testament unless they're quoting an Old Testament text. Try it. I can find you second chapter of Acts where hell means the grave, but he's quoting an Old Testament text. You'll never find hell in the New Testament meaning the grave unless they're quoting from an Old Testament text. When the Lord said, Matthew 23, verse 33, to those Jewish hypocrites, He says, you generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell? I suppose that's the grave. What kind of damnation is there in the grave? If the grave is a place of damnation, then my mother was placed in the same place of damnation April 3rd, 1987, as the wickedest people in America. If the grave is a place of damnation, then our mothers and fathers in Israel and ministers of the gospel and your beloved loved ones in Christ go to the same place of damnation as the wicked. That hell in that text is hell. I know that's over the heads of a lot of people, but you babes in Christ can understand that, can't you? They say, what does hell represent in that verse? It represents hell. I know I've done drowned the wise and prudent of this world, but Bible-believing, God-fearing people can follow that, can't you? Now then notice this. He says in the 16th chapter of John, he says, he told his disciples, I'm speaking this to you. I'm warning you ahead of time that you not be offended or surprised when it happens. He says, the time will come when they'll kill you. And he says, the time will come that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. I'm killing these preachers and I think I'm serving God while I'm doing it. My question a while ago is, anybody who thinks they're a child of God, anybody who thinks they're doing God's service, are they automatically a child of God? Oh, I met Primitive Baptist, I meet them all over the country. They say, oh yeah, anybody that ever whistled one burst of amazing grace or grunted one time or thought they're serving God's a child of God, you better read the rest of that verse. Jesus says, yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. All these things will they do unto you because they have not known the Father nor me. Do I have to waste time proving to Alabama Baptists that somebody's never known the Father and never known the Son is an alien? I hope I never have to waste time among God's people proving that. If you read your Bible very much, somebody that's never known the Father, not related to the Father, and never known the Son is an alien. He says the time will come that they will kill you, and when they're killing you, they will think they're serving God. And they'll do that because they've not known the Father or me. You know why? They've got a head religion. Now, if you'll look at a good English Bible, your cross-reference on that is to Acts 8:1. The last verse of chapter 7 tells us the stoning of Stephen. Acts 8:1 says, and Saul was consenting to his death. Here's a man that had a head religion, but he had an unchanged heart. A head religion and an unchanged heart that thought he was doing God's service. And he didn't know the Father and he didn't know the Son. And he was making havoc of the church of God. And had arrest warrants to put four of the disciples in jail. And he was on his way to Damascus Road. He wasn't on his way to an annual meeting or association. He wasn't on his way to a prayer meeting. He was on his way to do more mischief. And the Bible says suddenly, here's how quick it works. Suddenly there was a light shining round about him brighter than that of the noonday sun. You could look at the noonday sun directly over a few seconds without burning the cornea out of your eye. But here's a light brighter than that. There's a light shining from heaven brighter than that of the noonday sun. And this Jewish intellectual Pharisee fell to the ground. And Jesus said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And Saul on the ground cries out, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? The question is asked. It's been asked to you. It's been asked to me a lot of times. Suppose God gets ready to change one of his people and they're not willing. Well, that's simple. Turn to Psalms 110. And he says, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. And here's the day of the Lord's power. And you've got a Jewish intellectual Pharisee on the ground crying out, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? You say, well, he had to get willing to receive it. Yeah, about like you get willing to receive a bolt of thunder. And here he is down on the ground. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? The word of God's quick. It changed Saul of Tarsus that quickly. And could change you just like that. It changed John Newton from a slave trader to one of the greatest preachers in England. It says the word of God is quick, it's alive, it's powerful. It's powerful because there's never been anybody on earth able to overthrow him. He says in John 6:44, no man can come to me except my Father which has sent me, and I will raise him up to the last day. You can't come. No man can come unto me except my Father which has sent me to draw him. That's a verse I won't. No man can come unto me except my Father which has sent me to draw him. You can't come to him unless he draws. That's the negative. But I'm glad he gave us the positive. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. You cannot come until he draws, but when he draws, you'll come to him. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, because why, he's powerful. The word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And notice this. He says he is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the hearts. I don't draw a great deal of comfort from that expression, to be frank with you. I don't draw a lot of comfort from that. Some folks say, oh, the gospel, the truth is to comfort God's people. Oh, no, the gospel's a two-edged sword. Everything in this book is not for my comfort. The gospel's a two-edged sword. With one edge of that sword, the gospel comforts the afflicted. But with the other edge of that sword, the gospel afflicts the comfortable. And I occasionally meet people in this day and age that are too comfortable to be comforted. You find God's people, when we're making good wages and living in comfortable homes and things are going right for us in this world, we can sometimes get so comfortable in this world, it's hard for the gospel to comfort us. And when we get in that condition, we need the other edge of the sword, which afflicts the comfortable. And every person in this congregation, if you've lived very long, you can harmonize and agree with me when I tell you that sometimes we have sickness, sometimes we have death in the family, sometimes we have financial reversals, and sometimes things go against us, and sometimes this world gets next to us, and we need the gospel to comfort the afflicted. But there's been a few times I've needed the gospel to afflict me in my comfort. I suppose when Jonah went down to Nineveh crying out, 40 days and you'll be overthrown. It's a wonder somebody didn't holler, date setter. Well, he was. 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. That wasn't for the comfort of those people. Actually, for their benefit, but not for their comfort. And this expression here doesn't really comfort me to know that God is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of my heart. Because sometimes, even in dealing with our closest friends, we don't reveal to people what we really think. Sometimes folks will say to me, well, I'll say what I think. Well, that's all right if you think about it before you say it. Sometimes folks will come up to you and say, I'd like to give you a piece of my mind. Well, you probably haven't got it to spare. I mean, I wouldn't be free-hearted with it. I haven't got it to pass around. I need all I've got. Listen, I says he's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of your heart. When Judas ran up to him and said, Hail, Master, and kissed him, that might have fooled me. If I were to walk outside of a church and somebody run up, Hail, Brother Sonny, and gave me a big hug, and that's the greatest sermon I ever heard, that might fool me. But you never fool the Lord. Says he's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And you might hide the thoughts and intents of your heart from your wife, your children, your closest friends, but you've never hid them one time in the Lord. There's not a great deal of comfort in that. There's no running from the Lord. David said in 139th Psalm, says, Whither shall I go from thy presence? Whither shall I flee from thy spirit? As an old brother told me a story a few years back, his experience happened to him a long, long time ago. This has been told by other people, but I'll tell it to you. This brother told of a time when a lot of folks gathered in a living room. Lots of folks went home to a home for dinner, filled up this living room, and then the sisters, the children went back in the kitchen. And one brother leaned forward and he said, Now that the women and children have left the room, I have a story I want to tell. This one brother said, The women and children may have left the room, but the Lord hasn't left the room. How many times in your life, we've all been through that, brethren, how many times in your life have you had somebody wait till your wife and the children and everybody left the room, they had a little story they wanted to tell, might not have been, X-rated, might not even been R, might have been parental guidance, and I've met a lot of 75-year-old men still need parental guidance, but they want to tell a little sort of borderline story, and now it's all right to tell it because the sisters and, you know, the children left, but the Lord never leaves, gentlemen. Never leaves. Sometimes folks will want to tell you something and say, this is off the record. Nothing you ever tell is off the record. The Lord is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. He said, neither is there any creature that's not hid from his sight. No creature on earth. There's not a sparrow falls to the ground without your heavenly Father, according to the Bible. There's nothing hid from his sight. He says, all things are naked and opened. The shadiest dealings going on in the government and the shadiest dealings going on down the street are naked and open before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. This is the same word of God that the apostle is referring to in Hebrews 11:3 when he says that same word that regenerated you and quickened you into divine life. The same word that God used in the natural creation, through faith we understand the worlds were framed by the word of God, it was that same word that he used in the spiritual creation when you became a new creature in Christ. In the old creation that brought the earth and the planets and this universe into existence, he was the one. And in the spiritual creation, every time you're born again, you're made a new, a person's made a new creature in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, behold, all things have become new. He says, through faith we understand the worlds were framed, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. That's the Bible way of saying that God made this world out of nothing. He says, things which are seen. The rocks, the mountains, the trees, everything your eye could see. These things which are seen were not made out of things which do appear. When God made all these things we could see, he did not make them out of something else you could see. There was a time when he made this world out of nothing. Now I'll give you, I'll give you two lines of reasoning. We'll follow two lines of reasoning. One's true, the other's false. First line of reasoning. Step one, matter exists. That is, things exist. I don't believe any sensible person would disagree with that, that there's things that exist. This pulpit exists. I just hit it. I don't know if anybody would dispute step number one. Things exist, matter exists. Only people I know might dispute that would be some hippy-yippy or zippy out here on a tank full of crank or crack or amphetamines or meta-amphetamines or something like that that's in a dream world saying, you ain't real, man. This ain't here. But if he steps in front of an 18-wheeler, he'll find out things do exist. Any sensible person recognizes that matter exists. There's things that exist. Which brings us to step two. Step one, matter exists. Nobody denies that. Step two, matter came from other matter. Well, let's see where that'll take us. Matter exists. Step one. Step two, matter came from other matter. Therefore, matter has always existed for other matter to come from. You know where that idea will lead you? It'll lead you to the doctrine of eternal matter. That matter's eternal. And so you might as well worship matter. That's right. Thank you. Some people do. Pantheism, material. That's right. Some people do. Sure, they do. Matter exists. Matter came from other matter. Therefore, matter has always had to have existed for other matter to be made out of. Leads you to the idea of eternal matter. The idea of eternal matter will not harmonize with the first two laws of thermodynamics, which are accepted in every field of science. And to just vastly oversimplify, just to vastly oversimplify the explanation of what we're talking about there, I mean, give it a technical explanation, but let's just vastly oversimplify it. One of those laws of thermodynamics is entropy, which teaches us that things out here are winding down. Well, you don't have to argue that to intelligent people. Everything in this world that you see that's organized, if you leave it alone, it will become disorganized. You do not see things out here that are disorganized, left alone, organizing themselves. Whenever men find things on this earth that appear to be organized, they assume that somebody organized them. Over in England, there's a big circle of stones, large circle of stones, at a place called Stonehenge. My brother was a foreign exchange student over there, been to the very place. You've read about it in the National Geographic, maybe seen it on TV. Here's a large circle of stones, but they're arranged. I would be the biggest moron on the face, considered the biggest moron on the face of the earth if I went somewhere and claimed that those stones there at Stonehenge just accidentally got in that arrangement. It's universally agreed by atheists, agnostics, by science, scientists of every flavor that somebody arranged those stones there at Stonehenge. They're organized, so somebody arranged them. Yet we could take one cell out of your body and look at a tiny DNA cell. Look at it under a microscope. There's far more arrangement, 1,000 times more arrangement in that little cell, which your body's got millions of them, than there is over at Stonehenge. And yet morons tell me that this body of mine was just thrown together. But I came out of a ape, who came out of a lizard, who came out of a tadpole, who came out of something else. And yet there's more arrangement in one little DNA cell in my body than you find over at Stonehenge. Anytime you find something in this world that's disorganized, it'll tend to become more disorganized. Because the whole picture of nature out here is downward. You park your old automobile out here on the back end of the pasture, and will it arrange itself into a helicopter or 747 and fly off by itself? Will it do that? Oh, no, it will not. It will rust, man. It'll rust into nothing. Anything you take of this world and leave it alone. Heard about some brethren one time on the fish on an old gentleman's place in Mississippi, and they went out there and bragged on how well kept it was, how well mowed and all that, and, you know, how good the Lord's been to him. You and the Lord sure got a pretty place here. This has been told for a joke everywhere. This actually happened to Elder J.M. Bullard and Brother Howard Huddleston. Happened to them years ago. They wanted to fish on this old fellow's place. They were out there bragging and bragging and bragging, hoping he'd invite them to fish. They were telling him, what a beautiful place you got here. You and the Lord sure got a well-mowed, pretty place. That old man finally got mad and said, you ought to see this place when the Lord had it all to himself. Anything out here you let leave alone, nature takes it over, brother. Goes right back to nature, and it'll disorganize itself. Well, we look out here in nature, and whenever you use up energy, whenever you use up energy, you never reclaim it totally. There's never a total reclamation of energy. You got the winding down of energy, the winding down of nature out here. The very idea of eternal matter is ridiculous. Let's try another line of reasoning. Step one, matter exists. We all agree that's true. There was a time when matter came from nothing, which leads you to the idea of an eternal creator. And there's the truth of it. That's what this text says. As you begin to look backward, you've either got to wind up with an eternal matter to worship. Might as well worship fruit and pine trees, eternal matter, or an eternal God. Through faith we understand the worlds were framed by the Word of God so that things which were made, were not made, things which we see were not made of things which do appear. God made this out of nothing. Through what? The Word of God. Now then we move to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. Peter says, being born again. Notice he's not telling someone how to be born again. He's describing somebody who is. Being born again, not of corruptible seed. My natural birth was of corruptible seed. But this is not. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And right here, most every Bible school, every seminary, every commentary on the face of the earth takes off on a tangent and says this is the strongest text in the Bible to teach that the gospel regenerates. This is supposed to be their hydrogen bomb. All right, we'll just defuse it. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. Then he reached back and quotes Isaiah, all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the field, the grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. Wait a minute. The gospel doesn't endure forever. The gospel had a beginning. Mark 1:1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That'll tell you John came preaching in the wilderness. The gospel had a beginning. And the gospel will have an end. You say, I read somewhere in the Bible about the everlasting gospel. That was preached by an angel, not by us. And I don't say this to be critical. I do not say this to be critical, but I wish God's people would wake up. I don't know how many times in my travels across the country I have heard some brother beg God to bless me to preach his everlasting gospel. I don't preach his everlasting gospel. That everlasting gospel, the only time it's ever mentioned in the Bible, was preached by a mighty angel flying through heaven. The gospel that I preach, I was up in Kentucky one night, and I've been preaching all week, and I was sitting in the stand Saturday night, worn out. And there's a brother out there praying that God would bless this preacher to preach his exhausted gospel. I thought, how true, how true. You say he meant exalted. Right then, brother, my gospel was exhausted, not exalted. Sometimes we say the wrong things more accurately than we say the right thing. I can take you to a church down in Mississippi, had a young brother exercise and preach, and in their minutes years ago they wrote that we voted this day to tolerate Brother So-and-so to the pulpit. You say, you mean liberate. I don't know. I think they had it better. It takes God to liberate a preacher. Only God can liberate one. We just vote to tolerate them. Sometimes the wrong word's more accurate than the right one, right? Well, at any rate, well, there is always room for improvement, even with old Baptist, isn't there? We can improve a little, can't we? Well, now then, he says, being, and this is the word of God, but the being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And listen to the conclusion. The grass withers, the flower thereof falls away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. That word by which you're born again, that word of God which liveth and abideth forever, you just say that word is the gospel. It's the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. The word of God by which you're born again, the word of God which liveth and abideth forever is not the gospel. It's the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Now, if a man's going to preach the real gospel, he's got to preach Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 2:2, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. In 1 Corinthians chapter, watch this. In the 1 Corinthians epistle, for about 14 chapters, the Apostle Paul had been rebuking those people. He'd been rebuking them for their errors. Then he begins chapter 15, verse 1, and he says, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel I preached unto you. In addition to all this, I'm going to declare the gospel to you. Now listen to me real carefully. All the Bible is the truth, but all the Bible's not the gospel. All the Bible's the truth, but it's not the gospel. There are things in the Bible that God's people need to be taught. And there are a lot of things that a man preaches on. He is preaching and teaching the truth, but here's what the gospel is. Those 14 chapters of rebuke that he wrote to those people were not the heart of his gospel. They needed it, but they were not the heart of his gospel. Now he says, brethren, I'm going to tell you what the gospel is. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel. What's the gospel? Here's the heart of it. He says, I delivered unto you that which I, first of all, which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He arose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Sometimes people start criticizing the preacher, and they'll tell me, they say, well, so-and-so here's just got 5 sermons. So-and-so's just got 15 or 4 or 5, and sometimes folks that want to cut a preacher a lot of slack will say he's got, you know, 2 dozen or so. Every time folks start talking to me about, well, when you've heard so-and-so 2 or 3 times, you've heard it all, because he's just got 4 or 5 sermons, you know what I tell them? If I could have it my way, I wouldn't have but one. If I could have it my way, you hear me? If I could have it my way, I wouldn't have but one. If I would behave and everybody in this world behave, I wouldn't have but one. Every time I got up to preach, I'd preach to God's people how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He arose again from the grave the third day according to the Scriptures. That's what I enjoy preaching. That's what I preach every time I get up, if I'd behave, and everybody in this world would behave. But that's a big if, isn't it? May I say to you tonight, he says in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. If I could have my way about it, I'd never preach anything to you but the doctrine about how you are saved from your sins and how your loved ones will be resurrected.
I'd never preach anything but the doctrine. But it's given for more than that. It's given for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. But my friends, the heart of the gospel is Christ. How Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and how he was buried, and how that he arose again from the dead the third day according to the Scriptures. You cannot preach the gospel without preaching Christ. And no wonder he said that this word by which you're born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, this word by which you're born again, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. The word by which you're born again is not the gospel, but it's the word the gospel announces. The word that the gospel proclaims. The living word. The one that's quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword.